Hello, everyone. Good morning, good afternoon, or good evening, depending on where you're joining us from. Welcome to the School of Mary at Mary's Hill, Contemplative Divinal Cynical. And today we're blessed to have with us Reverend Father Joseph Leo Iannuzzi, and we expect Father to join us any moment now. So as I do every week, I'm going to ask everyone else to do my job. And if you see Father, please let me know, because I'm usually the last one to see him. In the interim, while we wait for Father, and I'm sure Father will give us a blessing, I'd like to just remind everyone that once Father joins, if you wish to type your questions in the chat function, I think you have to wait till Father joins for him in order to see it. So if you've typed it already, you may have to retype it. I think that's the way it works. But I'd like to start, here at Mary's Hill, this year, we're trying to do the best we can to listen to our Blessed Lord. And in volume 36, he tells us that he wants us to know everything about his Blessed Mother and to know that she was not just his mother, but much, much more than that. So we're going to make every attempt we can to enlighten who our Blessed Mother is, the role she plays, and how we really need to rely on her during these tumultuous times. So with that being said, I'd like to, while we're waiting for Father, not to circumvent him, but I'd like to read a supposition, if I may, from day 31 of the Virgin Mary in the Kingdom. And this is the soul to the glorious Queen. Quote, the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. The soul to the glorious Queen. My dear Heavenly Mother, I am back in your maternal arms. And as I look at you, a sweet smile appears on your purest lips. Today you are rejoicing, and it seems as if you wish to confide something yet more surprising to me, your child. Oh, Holy Mother, I entreat you to touch my mind and purify my heart with your maternal hands so that I may understand your holy lessons and put them into practice. End quote. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We know that our Blessed Lady has been given the task to dispose us, to prepare us, to call us, in essence, by name, to this great, the greatest gift that God can give to mankind. And that's not my words. Those are the words of our Blessed Lord. It's hard to fathom sometimes and to reconcile with our own intellects what God has done and who he's doing it through. And it's each and every one of us. And it's nothing really we've done. Although we've sort of made concessions along the way. We know that God's mystical and mysterious holy will and his permissible will has allowed for what we considered during our lives, some unfortunate events or some difficult situations. But if we look back at that now, and in retrospect, each and every one of those opportunities, and they were opportunities, had to occur and they had to happen for us to be here. Take one out of the equation, and perhaps we would not have even been born. So God knew exactly who was going to be alive at this time. He knew exactly who would be introduced to the gift of heaven. He knew exactly who would respond to it. And, you know, Father Iannuzzi talks about mystical gifts, and he talks about mystical gifts not being given equally as our baptismal gifts are. And again, just due to God's good pleasure, he gives it to whom he wishes, to what level he wishes, when he wishes. And we have to believe that each and every one of us has been given, if not multiple, at least the mystical gift of being able to recognize that when we were introduced, however we were introduced to the divine will, we've recognized it to be something special, something different. Let's use that word. Something worth pursuing. Otherwise, we wouldn't be here today. So God has already given us a mystical gift. And when he gives one, he gives many. And he keeps giving as we respond appropriately to it. It's just amazing with what he's done and what he's going to do. And yeah, we really haven't seen anything yet. It's just the beginning. So I'm going to ask everyone to do my job once again. Has anyone seen Father? Okay, somebody said, Judith, Nurse Judy said he's here. So I'm going to look. Yeah, there you go. Okay. So I'm going to stop this. I'm going to ask Father to unmute. And I'm going to bring Father up on the screen. Hi, Father. I think we had the computer audio again, Father.
Okay.
I've got a dog hair in my mouth too. It's terrible. Sorry about that.
Okay.
Yeah, that's better, Father. Better. It's better. It's a little low, but it's much better than it was.
Let me see if I can control the volume.
I think you can in the bottom left-hand corner. If you look at the microphone icon, click on the right arrow and go to audio.
It
I think
says
you can.
It's maxed out according to the settings.
Okay. Well,
there is another option, actually.
It's not terrible, but we want everyone to hear all your words.
I have these AirPods. What I have to do is, let me go to the Bluetooth. And try to connect it this way.
Okay. You've got a very copacetic white backdrop today, Father.
Oh, yeah. I'm in an office.
Okay.
Yep.
Looks like you're in the clouds.
Oh, nice. My mother used to say, take your head out of the clouds. Is that my superior?
I think both in a different way.
All right. It says now I have this little AirPod packet. According to the directions, if I open it up, it's supposed to automatically pick up. So let's give it a try.
And we pray that they're charged.
There's a green light. I think that they're okay.
Again, while you're doing that, we thank you for your time, Father. We know how busy you are.
My pleasure.
So while Father is working on the IT aspect of this cynical, if you'd like to type in your questions in the chat functionality on the bottom of your screen, please do so. And I'm just going to let Father just read them, peruse them himself. Of course, when I do it, I just get in the way. So I'll just let Father do that.
I think I have to download an app, so I'm going to bypass this approach. It's not going to work. The other alternative I do have, which may improve the audio.
Not terrible.
Okay, another Bluetooth approach, the one actually, here we go, let me try this. I have three options here as I'm traveling.
That's good.
Here we go, it's connected now. Let me transfer over.
Three options. A baseball batter has three strikes, so three is a good number. Three is a good number for our Lord, too.
Can you hear me?
Do a test again, Father, please. Yeah, that bottom left-hand corner icon, when you go to audio and microphone, should read your device if it's there. Okay, now we don't hear anything, Father. Let me see. I think you might be muted. I can assure you I didn't mute you, but let me just see if I can unmute you from my end. Let's see. Can you unmute yourself there, Father? Because I don't see that I've muted you or that you've been inadvertently muted. And for me to catch you on the screen, I'm going to have to unpin you for a moment. Yeah, you're still muted, Father. Okay, let me do this. Let me remove the pin, and I'm going to ask you to unmute from this end.
Hello?
Yeah. Okay, now we have you, Father. I'm going to repin you so they see you and not me. Oops. We don't see you.
Yeah.
Move that pin. Okay, I've got you on screen now, and I did hear you, Father.
Okay, can you hear me still?
Yes.
Okay, is it better or worse?
I think it's a little louder.
Okay.
Well, I think it's much, much, much more than suffice, and it's...
Okay, this is the best I can do.
That's fine. Well, that's great, Father. And again, we thank you for everything. And happy belated feast day. I'd like you to ask you, Father, if you would please open us in prayer.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We turn our attention to God, Almighty Father, who has given us the greatest gift of mankind, the greatest gift at our disposal so that we may in turn requite this gift with our own will. And we turn to our Lord Jesus Christ, thanking him for giving us the gift of redemption to dispose us for the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, whom we now invoke in this end time, through the intercession of his spouse, the Blessed Virgin Mary. And we fuse ourselves in God's most holy will on this Sunday, asking him to increase within us the life of his will by an inpouring of knowledge and grace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
You're welcome.
Knowledge and grace, almost inseparable, right, Father? One without the other doesn't work.
Right. It's like eggplant without the Parmesan.
That's right. How disappointing is that? Okay, Father, I think we've got several questions there. So if you can just take what you can and will in the time allotted, and appreciate it.
Are they in the chat, the questions?
They should be in the chat function, yeah.
Okay, let me go to the chat. Yeah. In Volume 7, March 9, 1906, it talks about the purging souls going to help the people. In Volume 2, June 9, 1899, it talks about the descent of, I think that means descent, of the saints with swords. Can you explain what this might be? Okay, well, this would require that I open up the volumes and go there. So let me do that. Give me a moment. Okay, the first one is Volume 7.
And while Father's retrieving that, I did neglect to welcome all priests, deacons, sisters, mother superiors, and all divine will alumni, so to speak. There are several of us today.
Okay. I'm on the March 6th entry, which is only one paragraph, and it reads as follows. As I continue in my usual state, I could barely perceive blessed Jesus and many souls who were being purged, whom Jesus Christ was sending to the help of people. It seemed that many disgraces through contagious diseases were to occur among the people and earthquakes in several places. Some were committing suicide, some throwing themselves into wells or drowning themselves, and some killing others. That's a real cheery way to open up the new year. Okay. It seemed that man is tired of himself because without God, he does not have the power to continue with life. How many chastisements, God, and how many thousands of people will be victims of these scourges? Okay, let's put that on the back burner and go to the next paragraph that this inquirer ties together with this message of March 9th, 1906. Let's go down to volume two. Excuse me. You're the first people I'm speaking to today, by the way. And when I do, when I start to speak, I have to clear my voice. Even though I've been up for several hours, I haven't said a word. Okay. March, June 9th. I'm sorry, July 9th, 1899. July 9th, 1899.
I may say also, Father, that my wife wishes the same thing for me, that I would not say many words.
Did you see that clip by the Prime Minister of, where was it? It was somewhere, I believe, in the Philippines or Indonesia. He compared coronavirus. Now, I'm not saying this to demean in any way wives, but since you brought it up, he compared it to his wife in some odd way. In a video, internet video interview, but it has something to do with what you're saying. All right, July 9th, 1899. And here the passage, excuse me, reads as follows. And the inquirer says it's the last paragraph. So let me go to the last paragraph here of this passage, which states, after this occurred, heaven seemed to open, and a multitude of saints descended with, who were equipped with swords. I just heard a beep. I don't know if that's my headphones dying. Can you still hear me?
We can, Father.
Okay, good. A voice like thunder came from within this heavenly host, crying out, "We came to defend the justice of God and take revenge on men who have so much abused his mercy." Who can describe what was happening on earth when these saints descended? I am only able to recount that some were in combat on one place of the earth and some in another, while some were fleeing, others were hiding. It seemed that all were in dismay. Okay, now the question is, based on those two passages, the first have to do with the souls in purgatory. Souls in purgatory who are, it was a good comparison, by the way, who were coming down from heaven to earth, or from purgatory to earth. And then the other passage of saints in heaven coming down to earth. And both were coming in a time of despair, where people were either committing suicide or enduring outbreaks of earthquakes, or in this case, of the last passage I just read to you from volume seven, people were abusing God's mercy. So the souls in seven purgatory were bilocating from purgatory to earth. Souls in heaven were bilocating from heaven to earth to the aid of mankind or to exact justice. And the question is, can you explain what this might mean? Well, excuse me. This is very apropos because yesterday or today, for the vigil mass yesterday, we celebrated the baptism of our Lord in which the heavens opened. And the Father's voice is heard, and the Spirit appears bodily in the form of a dove. And here's the very first time in human history, excuse me, that God is manifesting himself as three divine persons. Imagine that. Why did God wait 6,000 years, would that be right? No, 4,000 years to reveal himself as three divine persons? Why so long? Because we were not disposed to receive the truth as a people. And Jesus reveals this to Louisa, as well as to Anne Catherine Emmerich. Anne Catherine Emmerich goes so far as to say the reason why the redemption took 4,000 years after the expulsion from Eden was because man kept sinning, and sin kept pushing this grace back. And this is in part the answer to your question here. Could I explain what this means? It means that there's sin in the world, whether it's through the abuse of God's mercy, as in the case of the saints coming down from heaven with swords to exact God's justice upon the ungrateful on earth, or in the form of sinfulness, which is producing natural disasters in the form of earthquakes or pestilence, contagious diseases, etc., which may include this we're enduring today,
namely the COVID, which is among several contagious diseases on this earth. So God is sending forth this heavenly host comprised of souls that are being purged and comprised of souls that are in the beatific vision to carry out his bidding, so to speak. Now, what is unusual is that in the second excerpt from July 9, 1899, it says that these souls came with swords in their hands to take revenge on men. Now, this is odd because scriptures say vengeance is mine, is God's, not man's. So is it
Well, we lost your volume there for a moment.
Oh, okay. Yeah,
so you're right with your presumption of that beeping, your battery going low.
All right, back to this one. Can you hear me?
Yeah. Okay. If you maybe just speak a little louder, it'll be fine, fella.
All right. Let me try this.
And your voice is already strained, I know.
Yeah, I'm just going to pull up the audio.
Oh, we lost you now, Father. I may have to unpin you and unmute you again. So let me try doing that. And all this is, ladies and gentlemen, just to prove that we are alive. Okay. I'm asking you now, Father, to unmute, please.
Okay. All right. Let me now go to the settings here. Try to. I'm at the audio and I'm looking at the volume settings. I'm going to click.
There might be a dialog box there that says automatic settings.
Yes.
You may want to uncheck that box and then move the toggle over to the right to increase it.
It's maxed out.
It's maxed out. Okay. Again, it's not terrible. I mean, can anyone not hear Father right now? And maybe just a suggestion for everyone to just increase their volume. And I'll speak softly.
Yeah. Okay. All right. So, as I was mentioning earlier, yeah, let me see if this is any better. I try to max out more. Okay.
That's good now, Father, yeah.
Better. Okay, so the question is it doctrinally sound for saints in heaven to take vengeance upon men on earth, whereas scriptures say that vengeance is God's? Well, if you read the book of Revelation, chapter, I think it's 6, verse 9. Can someone confirm that? Revelation. Something, I think it's 6, verse 9. I hope I got it right. It says here in chapter 6, let me go to verse 3 first. When the Lamb opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." Then another horse came out, a fiery red one. Its rider was given power to take peace from the earth and make people kill each other. To him was given a large sword. Now, is this the same sword that the saints are yielding to take vengeance upon people on earth to kill them? Maybe there's a parallel here. And if we go down to verse 9, yes, it is 6 verse 9. It says, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So here we have vengeance again. So it is doctrinally sound for the saints in heaven to request vengeance for their own blood that was shed in the name of God. They were martyrs, so they're holding palms and wearing white robes, which signifies martyrdom. So God's giving them this sword of Revelation 9:2 that when the second seal is broken, the angel with the red horse is given to exact God's justice on earth. And what, seven verses later, it's found again. Now the saints are crying out for vengeance, okay? So I think this passage of Louisa ties into this sixth chapter of the book of Revelation, where we're experiencing the justice of God that's about to be inflicted upon mankind through the mediation of the saints. Now, here's the thing. The saints in Revelation 6, verse 9 are not talking about the good people on earth. They're talking about those who killed them, these tyrants that have imposed upon them some sort of immoral imperative where they either do something or they get killed. And because they refuse to deny Christ, they were put to death, right? And we find this also in Revelation chapter 20, where it says that those who refused to receive the mark, right, were beheaded. And then they experienced a first resurrection, over which the second death has no power. So this seems to indicate beheading by guillotine or something like that, that John saw in prophetic vision. So this appears to be something that's in the future that's going to happen. Maybe not in its not so distant future. And that's what I think it indicates, that something in the future is going to happen where all of heaven will be released, souls in purgatory, souls in heaven, to requite the evil committed by these evil leaders in the world that caused them to die. And the souls in purgatory would be helping souls on earth, souls on earth who are falling into despair, taking their own lives, drowning themselves, etc. So we're not there at that point yet on earth, but it's going to get that way eventually. Some more questions here. Did Adam and Eve live in the eternal now before original sin, and did time begin after they sinned? Good question. The expression eternal now comes from a Protestant writer named Paul Tillich. Doesn't come from the Catholic Church, but a Catholic theologian adopted that expression, namely Urs von Balthasar. He was really the first one to adopt that expression. And he was made a cardinal days before he died, and was the spiritual guide of a mystic from Germany named Adrian von Speyer. And in this eternal now, he talks about the timeless mode or state of being of the soul who lives united intimately with God's will, which we may refer to as the gift of living in the divine will. So if we are to take this Protestant expression of eternal now and apply it to Louisa's writings, yes, we can say that Adam and Eve did indeed live in the eternal now before original sin, inasmuch as the eternal now represents the timelessness of God's eternity. Now, when did time begin? According to Saint Pope John Paul II, in his work, The Theology of the Body, he states that time began with sin. There was no time before sin. In fact, Jesus tells Louisa that when he made the earth, the universe, in 7 days, he said they were not days as we understand them today, which shatters the fundamentalistic interpretation of the earth being created in literally 7 24-hour days. Jesus shatters that notion when he tells Louisa, when I created the universe, there were no days as you understand them. There were epochs. He uses that word. What is an epoch? It's more than a day. It's a long period of time. So each day represented an epoch. How long was it? Can we have a benchmark of an idea of how long it was? And if we do, where does it come from? My answer to that is it's found in Peter. Peter says to God, one day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day. So an epoch could represent more or less a period of like 1,000 years. In which God created the universe. And maybe that's why the early church fathers stated that just as God created the world and the universe in 7 days, 6 days and rested on the seventh, so man will endure on earth for 6,000 years and repose with God in this Sabbath day rest, this seventh millennium in which we are now living. Okay. Next question is, can you tell us if we redo the acts of a saint that's now in heaven? Yes, we can. Louisa testifies to this when she offered up in her diary the entire day for the increased accidental glory of Saint Aloysius de Gonzaga. And Jesus appeared to her, confirming that she not only increased his accidental glory in heaven through her acts on earth and the divine will, but that this glory overflowed to the betterment of all the saints and angels in heaven. Does the saint's accidental glory last for just a moment or for all eternity? It lasts for all eternity. So if we increase the saint's accidental glory in heaven with one act, that accidental glory remains for all eternity, increased in them. And the question goes on, for example, St. Paul, would St. Paul receive an increase of glory for all eternity if we redid his acts right now in the divine will? Right now, yes, he would. For all eternity, he would receive that increase. Okay. My first question has to do with what Father Celso said, tells us that priests are to be able to, are to be the teachers and disseminators of the divine will spirituality. I would like to know the limitations of a layperson who would like to share with others. How would you recommend a parishioner? That's the first question. Limitations of a layperson who would like to share with others. Second, how would you recommend a parishioner approach their parish pastor about this if he has never been introduced to the divine will in Louisa's writings? Okay. Now, before I answer that question, because you bring up the distinction between pastors and laity, right? Preaching and educating. I mentioned earlier a statement by one of the leaders, I think it was Indonesia, about the COVID virus. And I'm going to see if I can, well, I'll do that later, because if the layperson, okay, the question is, does a layperson have limits in teaching the divine will? The general answer is this: no one is authorized to teach the divine will without authorization from an ecclesiastical authority, at least in public, okay? So if you're in a church that's run by, let's say, a religious community, let's say, the Benedictines, the Jesuits, the Franciscans, etc. You cannot preach in that church, whether you're a priest or a layperson on the divine will, without authorization from the superior of that community who runs that church. So you have two types of ecclesiastical authorities that give you permission to teach. One, the bishop, if you're preaching in a church in his diocese. Two, a religious superior, if you're preaching in a church under his authority. So there are two types of authorities in the church governing priests and laity. Bishop, which is known as a secular priest, or religious superior, which is known as a religious priest. Okay. Now, priests, when they're ordained, they're given faculties to consecrate, to absolve, to preach. Okay, so when they travel, they're already given the authority to preach wherever they say Mass, give homilies. They're given authority to generally preach on any subject touching upon the Catholic Christian faith. Laity don't have that. Priests have that. Now, specifically, when it comes to the divine will, if a priest wishes to preach upon the doctrines contained in the writings of Louisa, generally, he has that authority by ordination to preach in general. But specifically on the divine will, if a bishop requires or a religious superior requires specific faculties to preach on this theme, then that superior or bishop has to give that priest or layperson that authority. Okay? Not all bishops require this. This is important to note. Most bishops don't ask that you specifically have authority to preach on the divine will, but they want you to have authority to preach in general. And priests have that from ordination. Now, the question is it true that priests are to be the teachers and disseminators on the divine will, spirituality? The answer is not necessarily. The key word is spirituality, not doctrine. See the difference? Doctrine has to do with theology, and priests are the ones who are competent in this field because they are sent to the seminary to study theology, and they have to pass tests at accredited universities that are authorized by the church. Laity don't have this requirement as a rule. All priests are required to undergo this testing ground of passing the test of teaching proper Catholic theology before they're sent out. So that's theology, that's doctrine, that's not spirituality. The question you're asking is on spirituality. You don't have to have approval to teach spirituality. Why? Because spirituality is subjective. It's not objective like doctrine, theology. Take, for example, the doctrine of the Trinity, the three persons in one God, the one person in two divine natures in Christ, and so forth. This is expressed throughout the liturgy when we do the readings, when we do the prayers from the sacramentary, when we do intercessory prayers. There's always reflected this Trinitarian theology in the liturgy. Spirituality is how you express that doctrine of the Trinity. So if you go to America, it's expressed with things like the organ, with things in the Western Church, the organ is considered the most solemn, sacred instrument for music. But if you go to the East, the organ is not considered the most solemn, sacred instrument for music. It can be things like the drums, the bongos, the clapping of the hands, the guitar, things, the lute, things like that. So spirituality is the expression of doctrine. Doctrine is different from spirituality. Priests, Jesus tells Louisa, are the ones that are to preach the doctrine. These are the ones. He doesn't say spirituality. So spirituality has to do with your personal embodiment, an expression of the doctrine that is unchanging of Christ expressed in Louisa's writings. Now, if you want to know where this passage is of Jesus telling Louisa, it's found in volume 23, January 18th, 1928, where Jesus tells Louisa, what I manifested on my divine will and that which you write may be called the gospel of the kingdom of the divine will. In nothing does it oppose either sacred scripture or the gospel contained therein that I announced on earth. On the contrary, they complement each other. And this is why I allow and I call priests to come to read the gospel of the kingdom of the divine fiat that is imbued with heaven, so that I may say to them, as I said to the apostles, preach it to all the world. Indeed, I carry out my works through the priesthood. Just as there was the priesthood of the Old Testament before my coming in order to prepare the people of the New Testament, prepare the people and the New Testament priesthood of my church in order to confirm my coming in everything I did and said, so there will be the priesthood of the kingdom of my divine will. Okay? Now the passage, the paragraph before this, same passage, January 18th, 1928, Jesus adds, in forming the new church, I form the new priesthood that does not detach itself either from sacred scripture or from the gospel contained therein. All priests were devoted to them in order to instruct the people. And it can be said that anyone who should refuse to draw from these salutary founts does not belong to me, because they are the basis of my church and the very life with which people are formed. My daughter, it is of great necessity that the priests, the first priests of the kingdom of my will, be formed, as they will serve me, as the apostles serve me to form my church. And those who occupy themselves with these writings in order that they may be published, who properly make them known so that they may be printed, will be the new evangelists of the kingdom of my supreme will. So just as those who are most mentioned in my gospel are the four evangelists who wrote it to their highest honor and to my glory, so it will be for those who will apply themselves to writing about the doctrines of my will. See, it doesn't say spirituality, it says the doctrines, in order that they may be published. Like new evangelists, there will be greater mention of them in the kingdom of my will, to their highest honor and to my great glory. All right, now, laity are free to preach the spirituality of the kingdom of the divine will. Now, here's a question. Suppose a layperson is given a doctorate in theology at a pontifical university, like Father Ralph, or what is his name? Father Jacques Maritain. He was employed by Pope Paul VI, a layperson, Jacques Maritain, as a theologian for the Vatican. He had a doctorate in theology. Suppose he knew about Louise's writings. Could he preach them publicly? Absolutely. But that layperson has to have the qualifications as a priest does to do so, you see. So in general, yes, priests, as Jesus says, are called to preach the doctrine because they're trained in doing it correctly. And well, let me tell you this, theology is very difficult. I've seen the best lay people without proper qualification in America preach it and say mistakes that they were not even aware of, and this caused a scandal, and it was even barred by certain dioceses because of it. So good intentions are not good enough if we want to preach Louise's writings. We have to have humility and refer to people that are experts in this field, and vice versa. People that are not experts in other fields should refer to those experts. But yes, laity, if they're qualified with the right credentials and have authorization, can preach it publicly like priests. Yeah.
Thank you, Father, for that delineation. That's very important. You know, Father, another passage that comes to mind that's sort of connected to that, maybe you can shed some light on this also, comes from volume 12. It's January 24th, 1921. I'm just going to give a quick excerpt, and your translation may be a little different than this. Quote, "So shall the third fiat be, it shall germinate within you, the ear of grain shall be formed. Only the priest shall have knowledge of it, then a few souls, and then it shall spread. It shall spread and shall follow the same path as creation and redemption," end quote.
Beautiful. Yeah, that corroborates exactly what Jesus said in volume 23, where the priests, he says that, let me repeat that passage. "It is of great necessity that the first priests of the kingdom of my will be formed, as they will serve as the apostles serve to form my church. And those," he doesn't refer to priests now, "and those who occupy themselves with these writings to make them published, who properly make them known so that they may be printed, will be like new evangelists." So yes, first it starts with the priests. Then it expands exponentially, like the gospel, to impact the laity, the nons, the religious, whereby everyone is now sharing this and spreading it. But those who preach the doctrines, not just spread it, the doctrines have to be properly qualified.
Makes perfect sense too. Yeah. Makes perfect sense, Father, too, because, you know, just like God mentioning that he had to wait until we were properly disposed. I mean, if it's given too prematurely, it's room for too much, you know, personal innuendo, and there's just more to undo, so to speak. You know, I remember Mark Twain saying that a lie will travel halfway around the world before truth gets his boots on. So there's just more work to be done until that disposition is properly formed. So thank you for that clarification, Father.
Sure. Yeah. In the dissertation footnote 112, scholastics consider grace accidental and not substantial. Please explain what that means. It goes on to say exemplary cause fiat. Okay, let's go to, okay, well, let me tell you this. In the footnotes of my dissertation, they all begin with number one, at the beginning of each chapter. So you would have to specify which chapter, because there are about four footnotes, 100, actually seven footnotes of 112, all starting with each chapter. So I could probably find this for you. I can pull up the dissertation here. I don't know what I do with the dissertation. Yes, this is on page, this would be in chapter, what chapter would this be? Chapter 2. Okay, so to give a context of the question, the light of God's will formed the human will of Adam and its ability to receive his light and operation, which is eternal, which, using the Council of Trent's expression, constituted the efficient cause of Adam's divine act. Now, this word efficient cause, I'll get to exemplary cause in a moment. Efficient cause is used by council. It comes, used by the Council of Trent, it comes from Aristotle. Aristotle is the one who created these expressions. He created things like formal cause, meritorious cause, efficient cause, formal, exemplary cause, etc. Now, let me explain the context here with Trent and how Trent uses these words, not philosophically like Aristotle, which Aquinas adopted, but lie in theology, not just philosophy, but theology. God himself is the efficient cause of all grace. The timeless merits of Jesus' divine acts are the meritorious cause of God's grace, which become an interior sanctifying quality or formal cause in the soul itself. Okay? Now, inasmuch as the scholastics consider grace an accidental, not substantial quality imparted to human nature, Trent defines it as the exemplary cause of man's sanctification. Now, I know this is new to you and it's hard to ingest all this while I'm saying it. So you would have to reflect upon the meanings of these different causes. And let me think, if I can think of something pretty simple. Aristotle used something like a bench, okay? Now, let me compare, by way of analogy, the different expressions of formal cause, efficacious cause, etc., to better explain the difference so that you can understand it best and answer this question in the process, okay? Now, God, I mentioned, is the efficient cause of all grace. Take, for example, a carpenter who makes a bench. That carpenter represents God analogously. He creates something, like God creates the universe. God creates grace that he gives to us in the material order. There is no material order without God creating the universe. So God creates this material order called the universe, and he puts within it his own assistance called grace. It's an immaterial, invisible force that keeps matter, the molecules, the atoms together. So the carpenter making the table is the efficient cause of the table, the cause of its existence. God is the cause of the earth's existence, our existence. He's the efficient cause. He makes it, he is the efficacious cause, the efficient cause. Now, the carpenter will employ people to now mold the table to a certain shape so it becomes more attractive to the eye, more beautiful. God sends his son. So his son, Jesus Christ, right, is now sent to us on earth to become, and I'm using the expressions here found in this causality of the Council of Trent, the meritorious cause. God the Father is the efficient cause. The carpenter is the efficient cause of the table. Jesus Christ is the meritorious cause of our salvation, of all grace. The people that the carpenter employs, his co-workers under him, are the meritorious cause of the table shape and appearance. They mold it, they bevel it, they router it, they sand it, They even may glue it and put formica around it and make it more attractive, okay? And this meritorious cause, Jesus Christ, the workers under the carpenter, become, in Jesus Christ's case, the formal cause, okay? They're the meritorious cause. The when grace takes root in us and we correspond to it, that grace itself becomes the formal cause of our sanctification, our salvation. God the Father is the efficient cause. Jesus is the meritorious cause. We are the formal cause. We form the intention to cooperate with the grace of God at work in us. In the analogy of a carpenter, after the meritorious cause of the workers under him form the table, right? What is the formal cause now of this table itself? We can say analogously, the people who sit at the table and use the table to eat meals, to write on it as a desk, etc. And then they come to the expression exemplary cause. Now, this is an expression, again, that Trent picks up. And again, Trent defines this exemplary cause of man's sanctification as the grace itself that God puts at work in the universe. God the Father is the efficient cause of it. The Son is the meritorious cause of it. We, corresponding to it, are the formal cause of it. But what is the exemplary cause? God's great, unheard of, long chain of graces that impart to the soul's continuous growth are the exemplary cause of God's grace at work in us in its fullest sense. So I use Trent's fivefold Tridentine schema of the causes of man's sanctification within the context of Louise's text to provide this understanding. The efficient cause is the Father, the Son is the meritorious cause, we are the formal cause, grace itself is the exemplary cause, and what is the instrumental cause? Actually receiving the gift. Disposing ourselves to God's grace makes us the formal cause, but specifically to receive the gift, we become the instrumental cause. This is the fivefold schema. Now, this has to be done in theology. It doesn't have to be done in, let's say, a Sunday sermon, because you'll lose all the people. But this is an answer to the question, what is the formal cause? How does it make sense? So when we come to the gift of living in the divine will, the gift itself is the exemplary cause. And when we receive it, we become the instrumental cause. Welcome to theology.
All right. Thanks, Father.
Yeah. Now, the next question. In the hours of the Passion, 3 a.m., Jesus saves Peter after his denial and repairs for the sins of the church leaders. Should any of them in centuries past have betrayed or seriously offended you? I'm wondering why the repair references only the past when the church leaders at the time didn't exist. Please clarify which church leaders. Oh, I'll get in trouble for that. Please clarify which church leaders. Or am I not?
Careful, Father. We want to try to upload this
one. Yeah, let's do that. Let's mention the location and the names. Yeah, I'll be excommunicated in short shrift. Yeah, well, first of all, we don't know which church leaders, and God doesn't reveal that for a reason, because he doesn't condemn anyone before they are given due process at the general judgment or at the particular judgment. See, anyone can convert and redo their own misdeeds, and therefore God always extends his mercy to a person even till they take their last breath. So he doesn't condemn people before they have time to repent. So he doesn't give names, and we don't know them for that reason. Now, when Jesus speaks to Louisa at the 3 a.m. hour, I want to pull that up for you so we can find that and address that accordingly. All right, here Jesus is presented to Caiaphas. And Caiaphas represents the bad leaders in the church, obviously. And Louisa goes on to say, she speaks of him being presented before Caiaphas as the guiltiest of all, whereas he is the most innocent of all. And people contradict themselves in their accusations false against Jesus. Among the many accusations and offenses Jesus that Louisa witnesses, she says, Jesus attunes his ears and his heart beats heavily, and he's about to break with sorrow. And Jesus says, I hear the voice of Peter who says he does not know me. He swears time and again, he swears and condemns the idea of ever having known me. Oh, Peter, how could you do this? You do not know me? Don't you remember the many gifts with which I fully endowed you? Oh, if others make me die of pains, you make me die of sorrow. See the difference between pain and sorrow? Oh, how wrong it was of you to follow me from a distance, thereby exposing yourself to the occasions of sin. And throughout all this, your enemies continue to accuse you. Okay, I don't see anything here of this representing sins of the people in leadership in the church of the past. I don't see it at the 3 a.m. hour here. What I think you're referring to is the 7 a.m. hour, where it talks about hypocritical leaders. And at the 7 a.m. hour, where Jesus is declared mad before Pilate, Louisa says, your madness for love is so great that instead of becoming upset, you pray and offer reparation for the ambitions and king of kings and leaders who aspire to kingdoms, to the destruction of nations, for the many massacres they cause, for the many bloodbaths they incite to satisfy their own whims, and for the sins committed in courts, palaces, and garrisons. Now, here she's speaking of the iniquitous secular leaders. And then there's another passage where she talks about unworthy priests. That Jesus makes reparation for as well. And I'll see if I can find that for you as well. This is, comes from the hour 5 a.m., where Jesus, well, Louisa writes, I hear the creaking noise of a tabernacle key. Your enemies are now coming to take you out of prison. And I tremble, Jesus, I feel my blood run cold. You will again be in the hands of your enemies. What will happen to you? I also seem to hear the creaking of the tabernacle keys. How many desecrated hands come to open them only for you to perhaps descend into sacrilegious hearts? So here she's talking about desecrated hands and sacrilegious hearts, which include Eucharistic ministers, everyone who receives the Eucharist, that's not properly disposed. Into how many unworthy hands are you compelled to find yourself? Jesus, my prisoner, I wish to be with you in all the tabernacles to constitute you, your prisons of love. And with you when ministers release you so as to keep you company and offer reparation for the offenses you receive. Okay, so that's why it's important to mention the hour, because there in the 3 a.m. I don't see anything about the leaders of the church of the past. Just clarifying that for you. If you do find something like that, let me know. Next question, on December 30th, 1908, volume 8, Jesus says, until children begin to commit sins, everything remains absorbed in my childhood and divinized by me. Does this mean that babies, children until the age of reason, are living in the divine will? Well, let me say this generally. I'll go to that passage in a moment. I'll pull it up and read it so we can get the full flavor, the full context. But in the meantime, I'll say this. Until the age of reason, children are without sin. We cannot say they are living in the divine will as we live in the divine will, which is with our firm resolution and upright intention. The two ingredients, Jesus says, we need to live in the divine will. Children don't do that because they're not aware that this gift exists without reason. They're given freely heaven. So if they die, even before sacramental baptism, they go to heaven like aborted children in the wombs of their mothers. They all go to heaven. Cardinal Ratzinger even made this statement while he was prefect of the CDF. But they don't have the gift as we have it. Certainly they're without sin and perfectly disposed to receive it, but they don't yet have the knowledge of this gift, which is necessary to live in it in the full sense of the word. Let us now go to volume 8 from December 30th, 2008. Make sure that's the right passage. Oh, December 30th. I'm sorry, I had the wrong date. December 30th. All right. Here it is. See how long this is. It's only about two, three paragraphs. Okay. So here's Louisa's meditating on the mystery of Jesus' infancy, and she says to herself, "My adorable child, my infant Jesus, how many pains you desire to subject yourself to. It was not enough for you to appear as an adult. You wanted to come as a child, a little baby, and suffer in swaddling clothes, in silence, in immobility, in your little humanity, with your hands and feet restricted. Why all this suffering?" And while I was saying this, Jesus moved within my interior and said to me, "My daughter, my works are perfect. I wanted to come as a little infant to divinize all the sacrifices and the very little actions of infancy. So until children begin to commit sins," now this is children at the age of reason, of course, "everything remains absorbed in my childhood and divinized by me." Now, let me read the next sentence and explain what he means here. "When sin then begins or starts, separation starts between me and the child, a separation which is sorrowful for me and mournful for them." So here the Lord is saying that he has absorbed within himself all the graces and merits that he wishes to unleash whenever we do in time and space a graceful or meritorious act. Even before the gift of living in the divine will was given to Louisa, Jesus had already absorbed within himself all the treasures that he was to unleash upon mankind. But if the child, let's say after the age of reason, commits a sin, steals something, lies, does something bad, right? The grace that God obtained of infancy for that child to receive is not given to that child. It remains within Jesus. It's not given. It's frustrated grace. So Jesus divinized all the actions of infancy, but not just infancy, of adolescence, of adulthood, of up till the very last years we live. He divinized all human life in all its stages. So he says that until the child begins to commit sins, everything remains within him. It's not expressed into the child, absorbed by the child. Okay, remains within him. Just like the gift of living in the divine will. He wants everyone to receive it. But unless we welcome it, it remains within him. And then he adds, or Louisa adds, "How can this be? If children do not have reason and are not capable of deserving this." And he said, "First, because I give merit by my grace. And second, because it is not of their own will. I mean, I'm looking at it in Italian. I'm trying to recast it in English as I speak. To understand this next sentence, we have to read what follows. He speaks of a gardener who has sown a plant. Yeah, it's a little confusing because Louisa's grammar is not very clear. It's poor here. Here's the key to understanding this. He says in the last sentence, which is a run-on sentence with several semicolons, in Italian at least, he uses the example of a gardener who sows a plant, a seed, and a plant grows. And when the fruit comes from the plant, the gardener picks the fruit. Now, the plant does not have reason. Why does he say that? Because infants before the age of reason don't have reason. Okay, so what does this mean? He says the same applies to a crafter, a sculptor who makes a statue. Let me lower this. I'm getting these texts coming in. Just when I don't want them, they come in. Story of my life. No one texts me until I start talking. All right, so he says, an artisan, a sculptor makes a statue. And this applies to anything else. Anyone who creates something or does something creative, this applies to. Then he adds, sin alone is that which destroys everything and separates the creature from me. But all other things, even the most menial things and actions, come from me to the creature. And if the creature does not receive it, it returns back to me. Okay? And if the creature receives it, it returns to me with added glory and honor. So here, what Louise is trying to express is that Jesus is telling her that a child, when it begins to commit sin, refuses the graces he wishes to give the child that he purchased with his infancy, with his hidden life in Egypt when he was hiding from Herod and destroying all these pagan idols in Egypt that he talks about in the pious pilgrimage of the soul in the divine will, known as the rounds in the divine will. He talks about in Egypt how he, in his infancy, was divinizing all human infant actions and destroying these pagan idols of Egypt. So when a child comes to the age of reason, it has the ability to refuse this grace that God has purchased for it of infancy. But before reason, it cannot do that because it's sinless. Okay? And then he goes to give this example of a gardener who picks a fruit, and the fruit doesn't have reason, but the fruit gives the Father glory nonetheless. Or the gardener, honor, glory nonetheless. Similarly, a child without reason still gives the Father glory. So does this mean that the child is living in the divine will? Not necessarily. He doesn't say that here. But it glorifies the Father because it's without sin. But it doesn't glorify the Father as much as a soul who, with reason, makes a firm resolution and an upright intention to receive this gift. So the child does not merit this gift, and it does not merit heaven. Aborted children who are not sacramentally baptized do not merit heaven. Children who die before the age of reason, who are born, do not merit heaven, but they make it to heaven, not by virtue of their own merits, because they have no reason, therefore they cannot merit, but by virtue of the merits of Christ. See?
And that's the context in which he talks about these kind of children before the age of reason. So Louisa misunderstood Jesus when he speaks of children initially, thinking that he was referring to them as not having reason, but he was not. He was referring to them as after reason committing sin. That's the confusion in her text here. Okay. That there is death for ones who live in divine will. It says, last time I said that there is death for the ones who live in divine will. When did I say there's death for those who live in the divine will? We all die in our bodies. We certainly all die. Jesus died. Mary died physically. We die physically, of course. That's the way we enter heaven for all eternity and experience the beatific vision. Whoever wrote this, I don't think understood what I said last time. And no, I don't think they understood my concept of death. Not spiritual death, I'm talking about physical death. I'm not sure what they're referring to. They can, you know, refer to, yeah, okay, let me reword the whole thing. Death will no longer have power over the soul, and over the body. It will not be death, but transit, okay. The German words of Jesus are, but they will remain cannot decompose. I don't know where you're quoting German. Louisa nor Jesus spoke German in the writings, and their sepulchre is waiting for the day of resurrection of all. How could there be death for those living in the divine world? The question goes on. What is meant by the resurrection of all? Okay, yeah, I think you completely misunderstood my concept of death, which is physical, not spiritual. You have to die whether you like it or not. We all have to die whether we like it or not. Physically, we have to. That's the only way to inherit heaven for all eternity. There has to be death. Now, the book of Revelation, chapter 20, speaks of a first resurrection, a second resurrection, a first death, a second death. And this is talking, and I address this in my book, The Splendor of Creation. In the book of Revelation, it talks about those who were martyred by beheading. And that Revelation, chapter 6, verse 9, touches upon. Who wear white robes and carry palms and cry out for vengeance for the bloodshed in giving their life for Christ. Revelation 20 says these will not experience a second death. Second death has no power over them. They experience the first resurrection. Now, what does all this mean? And I explain this in my book, The Splendor of Creation, endorsed by two bishops. It means that they're martyred. In the book of Revelation 20, that's what it refers to, the martyrs. And that they will appear again during this era of peace, just like those who died and appeared again after the resurrection of Christ. The Acts of the Apostles talks about many tombs being opened and souls coming back from the dead and appearing to many for these 40 days in which Christ was on earth between his resurrection and ascension. Well, similarly, based on the teaching of biblical parallels, as there was a death, physical death, to these saints on earth who rose again and appeared to many on earth, so there will be, similarly, a death to all those who live in the divine will on earth, physical death. Louisa died. You know, don't tell me you're one of these people saying that Elvis Presley's not dead, he's still alive. I mean, Louisa's dead, you know, and she's alive, but in spirit. The soul never dies. We know that from basic catechism. The soul is immortal. But we all have to undergo a physical death. Some people who say that the Blessed Virgin Mary didn't die are theologically wrong. And I've heard people say that she didn't die. She just went into a state of dormition. Well, guess what? You're contradicting church teaching. Read Pope Pius XII's encyclical on Mary's Assumption. He says she died three times in his doctrinal encyclical. This is church teaching. So what we talk about when we say that Jesus died, Mary died, Louisa died, we will die, is not in spirit, it's physical. Okay? Certainly, the body will be resurrected. So we may call it a transitional death in the body. Because on the last day, the bodies will all be raised up. Even the evildoers will have bodies that will resurrect. Even the most heinous criminals will resurrect too in their bodies. And they will be judged generally, like all of us. We will all be sinners before all. And then the mercy of God will appear and say, I forgave all of the righteous. but those who refuse my mercy will not be justified.
Thank you, Father, for that. Father, I think we're unfortunately out of time. Okay. So maybe we'll just save those questions for next time. Thanks be to God.
If you could keep them, yeah, that'll be great.
That would be great. And, you know, Father, one thing that did come to mind when you're talking about the clarification of clergy and laity and how they can present certain aspects of the divine will. I do remember one thing that I think incorporates both clergy and laity when Jesus speaks to, again, I don't know exactly the volume, but I think Jesus tells Louisa in not so many words, when mentioning my gift and spreading my gift of divine will, be very careful. He tells her, be very careful. So if he's telling her to be careful, of course, he's telling us prudence, prayer, and a caution. Again, not to take away our zeal, but again, what we say has ramifications.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
Father, can you close with a blessing, please?
May the blessing of Almighty God descend upon you and remain with you always throughout this new year of grace, mercy, and love. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Father. And I'm going to now give everyone the opportunity to unmute themselves if they would like to and say goodbye to Father.
Bye, thank Father. You. Thank you so much.
Bye,
God
Father.
Bless you.
Thank you, Father.
Happy New Year.
Thank you, Father.
Happy New Year.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you from Australia.
Thank you for everything you do
thank
for
you.
Us. Thank you, Father.
Father, you have a mind like a computer chip. You're so brilliant.
Thank you, Father.
Thank you.
Thank you, Father, from Canada.
I'm praying for you every day. Every day. Everybody, keep praying for Father.
Oh, we are.
We need you, Father. Peter, we need you.